Shall we rise for the reading of God's word? Today's passage is coming from Jeremiah chapter 51, verses 11 through 14. Sharpen the arrows, fill the quivers. The Lord has aroused the spirit of the kings of the Medes, because his purpose is against Babylon to destroy it. For it is the vengeance of the Lord, vengeance for his temple. Lift up a signal against the walls of Babylon. Post a strong guard, station sentries, place men in ambush, for the Lord has both purposed and performed what he spoke concerning the inhabitants of Babylon. O you who dwell in many waters, by many waters, abundant in treasures, your end has come, the measure of your end. The Lord of hosts has sworn by himself, surely I will fill you with a population like locusts, and they will cry out with shouts of victory over you. Thank you. You may be seated.
We've been talking about the destroyers coming in. If you look at the beginning of Jeremiah chapter 51, it says this in verse 1. Thus says the Lord, behold, I'm going to arouse against Babylon and against the inhabitants, and really kind of a code name or a nickname for Babylon, those who rise up against me, the spirit of a destroyer. In other words, I'm going to send a destroying force against Babylon. We read in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. But it's hard for us to conceive that in the midst of our sin, that could be a bad thing, because there is a pleasure and there is a joy for a moment or a time, as Hebrews tells us. But Scripture is telling us not only is there an end result or a wage that comes from our sin, but it actually causes us to be vulnerable to the things of the earth, to the destroying influences of the earth. That sin is that which weakens us to the point of making us vulnerable to the things that would destroy us. There is such a thing as a destroyer. In fact, if you back all the way up into Isaiah chapter 10, it's touched upon in there. If you'll read with me in Isaiah chapter 10, it was when God was raising up the nation of Assyria. Sometimes you wonder, why does this guy attack that guy? Why does Alexander the Great feel like he has to conquer the world? Well, the spirit of destroyer has come within him. Within the passage of Isaiah chapter 10, we know that it's a time in which the nation of Assyria is growing strong. So many years before the time of Babylon. And as they're growing stronger, God then puts the spirit of destruction in them. So they go on destroying. It says in verse 5, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger. In other words, God says, you're just a tool. You, Mr. Destroyer, you're just a tool. And the staff of those whose hand is my indignation. I send it against a godless nation, his own people, really, is what he's saying. And commission it against the people by fury, to capture booty, to seize plunder. Now, as we've been talking about, one of the reasons for the purpose of the destroyers is to blow away that which is worthless. So within this particular passage, he says, I sent it to just destroy everything that they have been embracing and loving more than me. If you look at the passage, he goes on to say, to trample them down like mud in the streets, to bring them low, to take away their arrogance. God is going to rescue the weak, but the wicked are the proud and the arrogant. God is going to trample them down. Verse 7. Yet, that's not what it intends to do. It's a very interesting passage. So what he's telling us is that he's sending a nation to go do a particular work. Now, you're to go and take the things from them, and you're to go and humble them, but that's not their intention. Interesting passage. What is his intention? Nor does it plan it so in its heart, but rather it is its purpose to destroy and to cut off many nations. For it says, well, you know, these guys are easy to take. And so it plans to do that. God then turns and he says, but I'm not going to let them do that. In other words, a destroyer has within his heart to what? Destroy, obviously, right? And it's, you see in Isaiah chapter 21 as well, in which God is literally calling many of the nations together to go against Babylon and other nations. If you read with me in chapter 21, obviously verse 9 declares, fallen, fallen is Babylon. But if you look with me in verse 1, an oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea and windstorms of the Negev or the desert sweep on, it comes from the wilderness, from a terrifying land. A harsh vision has been shown to me. The treacherous one still deals treacherously, and the destroyer still destroys. Well, ultimately in Isaiah chapter 33, you see God's final word against the destroyer. And it is clear that he has raised up the destroyer for a purpose. One of the things we've been talking about as we've been going through chapter 51 of Jeremiah. But in Isaiah 33, it declares this, woe to you, O destroyer. While you were not destroyed, and he who is treacherous while others did not deal treacherously with him, as soon as you shall finish destroying, which the point obviously is until I tell you to stop, because destroyer will keep on destroying until he can't destroy anymore. As soon as you shall finish destroying, you shall be destroyed. And as soon as you shall cease dealing treacherously, others shall deal treacherously with you. And God raises up Assyria to discipline Israel, puts them right to the gates of Jerusalem, pulls them back. Takes then Babylon, and Babylon has a spirit of destruction. Babylon begins and destroys Assyria. God then raises up the Medes and the Persians as the spirit of destroyer against the Babylonians. As soon as you're finished destroying, I'm going to destroy you. Constantly moves the spirit of destruction into different ones to discipline or to destroy particular nations. So as we come to Jeremiah chapter 51, and in particular verse 11, it is clear, sharpen the arrows, fill the quivers, the Lord has aroused the spirit of the kings of the Medes. So we now know who the spirit of the destroyer is within the text, that it's the Medes and the Persians against Babylon specifically. As we've been looking, what is clear and what God has been warning all the way through is that you don't want to embrace the things of the world. And I think there's oftentimes a lot of confusion about exactly what sin is, and really what is the sin against God. Let me just clarify that for you. The sin against God is unbelief. That's the sin. And that's demonstrated by what you trust in. So all the way through the book of Jeremiah, he's revealing the sin that makes you vulnerable, the sin that brings you down, the sin. In fact, one of the statements that he makes in Jeremiah 2:19 is, your own wickedness will correct you. He goes on and says in chapter 4:18, your ways and your deeds have brought these things upon you. He's telling us that the things that they've done, well, what exactly have they done wrong? Well, in chapter 2, verse 17, he writes this, you have done this to yourself, listen to the last phrase, by forsaking the Lord your God. It is by turning away from God and trusting in something else, and all the way through we see different ones. Well, I'm going to be happier if I do this. So man decides, all we like sheep have gone astray. There's this thought that we don't need the good shepherd. We're just going to go our own way. And we have a better way. And so we go that way. And then we begin to find out, oh, wait a minute, this is making me not better, but more vulnerable. And you become vulnerable to the destructive forces of the world. People end up in a particular place and they wonder, why am I so depressed? Why am I so such anxiety? And I go, well, let's see. You left the stable one and you went into the realm of tossing seeds. That's why. And you've made yourself vulnerable because you have nothing to hold on to. There's no anchor for your soul. There's nothing that you can trust in. That's why Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6b begins to tell us, look, without faith, it's impossible to please God. You first have to believe that he is all that he says he is. God is great and God is good. We'll start there. There's nothing that he can't do. There's nothing that he can't fulfill. And there's nothing that he won't do that is good for you. The one thing that man gets caught in is that lie of Babylon that allures us, that draws us out, that says, you know, God's just trying to deprive you of joy and happiness. So come with me and we'll make you. That's why if you look in chapter 51, in particular in verse 7, Babylon, or the world, kind of a picture of the world that allures you, Babylon has become a golden cup in the hand of the Lord and intoxicates all the earth. In other words, there's something intoxicating about somebody telling you, wow, look at this shiny thing. If you'll just take a drink, everything will be fine. And, you know, people are looking for that immediate gratification moment, which they probably get a buzz, but the hangover is far worse, and the problems that ensue after it are far worse than the problems that they had from the beginning. It just begins to exponentially cause problems and difficulties. So the passage is referring to the fact that, you know, the nations then soon begin to go mad because they think they have the answers, and God goes, you've got to be crazy. You're not the answer. You don't know what's going on. You don't know what to do. So as we come to the passage, it is clear that the great sin is that lack of belief and a lack of faith and not putting our trust in God and going to other things to fulfill us, to bring us joy. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 through 13, he says, the reason that you're going to be destroyed is because you did not believe the truth. That's the reason. And he goes on to say in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, they would not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. It's the love of God. Well, I don't believe God loves me. Okay, that's the sin. Because once you understand God loves you, God, the one who controls everything, loves you, there's no problem doing what he says. You have no problem. But if you don't believe that, there's just no way you're going to do, because at that point it just becomes a bunch of rules and regulations. It's the love of God that begins to constrain us. Jeremiah will say this in Jeremiah 5, 30 and 31. An appalling thing has happened. The prophets are lying to the people, and the people like it. That's an appalling thing, isn't it? So Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 then emphasizes that, you know, man has a tendency to boast in his wisdom, has a tendency to boast in his strength, he has a tendency to boast in his wealth. And he perceives that this is the source that will bring him some kind of happiness and joy, and God goes, okay, if you go down that path, you're not only going to be following the wages of sin, but you will find it's going to make you vulnerable. You trust in your own strength, that's going to make you vulnerable. How's that going to make me vulnerable? Because there's always somebody stronger than you. Oh, I think I can take him. I don't think you can. Not only that, but you begin to trust in, I think I can outthink them. There's always going to be somebody smarter than you. And of course, we know that there are evil spirits that are far smarter than you. But the fact of the matter is man puts his trust in resources that are limited and thinks that he has unlimited power. And God says, you're just setting yourself up. It literally makes you more vulnerable once you begin to put your trust in the wrong things. So as Jeremiah 17:5 will so aptly put it, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind, who makes flesh his strength, whose heart, listen to the last phrase, turns away from the Lord. Why do people turn away from the Lord? Because they go, I got this. I've got this. I can handle this without God. And God says, yeah, you've just made yourself extremely vulnerable. You've taken yourself away from the only one that can really protect you against all harm. And just because you whip this one doesn't mean you're in control. And there's an arrogance that comes in. Interestingly enough, some 100 years before this particular text, if you look with me in Isaiah chapter 39, you remember the story of Hezekiah, who was king of Judah at that particular time. And it was when Assyria, go back to Isaiah 10, was moving in. And so Hezekiah realized, okay, I'm a dead man, on top of the fact that he had just heard in chapter 38 that he has, you know, an illness that's going to take his life. So he finally slides on his knees and cries out to God, and he goes, you got to rescue me. And God goes, okay, I'll rescue you. So he gives him more time in his life. Nevertheless, Hezekiah doesn't seem to really be thankful to God for these things. It's not like he gives him the glory. But in addition, as he becomes wealthy, he begins to put his trust in that, and he begins to boast in that. Who do you think he brags to? This is very interesting. Chapter 39. At that time, Merodach Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon. Okay, so this at that time, Babylon. He sent letters to present to Hezekiah, for he had heard that he had been sick and now recovered, and Hezekiah was pleased. Why would you be pleased that the king of Babylon was visiting you? Well, unless you had something to show and tell. Right. Unless you had something you wanted to boast about, brag about. So Hezekiah was pleased and showed them all his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, everything. There was nothing in his house nor in his dominion that Hezekiah didn't show him. Now, what do you think's now going in the logs? Okay, there's a lot of money there. So when Nebuchadnezzar comes in and he takes Babylon, what do you think he does? He robs the temple. He takes everything out. He knows where it is. It's already been logged. The arrogance of man has just made himself vulnerable. It's like a person going to a place where there's a bunch of thieves, and it's a conference, and they wear big diamond rings and their wallets are hanging out. What do you think is going to happen? You know, pickpocket conference. What do you think is going to happen? So the arrogance, showing your money, doing things, putting your boast in your bragging, and that makes you vulnerable. As we come to chapter 51, it is the point that God is going to bring out the vulnerability that comes out of longing and wanting and loving the wrong things. And what the destroyer does when the destroyer comes is he not only blows away the worthless, he not only distinguishes between the weak and the wicked, which just to really nail this point home, Jesus, when he is talking in the synagogue in Luke chapter 4, says, I came to help the poor. I came to free the downtrodden. God is for the weak. God sees those that can't pull themselves out. He knows the difference. And strangely enough, when the destroyer comes, the weak still live. That's an interesting phenomenon in which God sees the hearts of man and he knows the difference. And sometimes, look, just because somebody's poor doesn't mean they're necessarily weak of heart. But what God sees is the heart of those men and those people, and he says, okay, this one I'm going to spare. And many of those that are spared, in fact, as you read with Jeremiah, Nebuchadnezzar comes in, and it is the poor that lives. So God in his grace sees the weak, but the wicked, he brings the task, and that's the purpose of the destroyer. He comes in. God used them. He goes, you can go this far. You can't go any further, just like in Isaiah chapter 10. But as we come to chapter 51 and verse 11, we begin to see that he begins to use the destroyer to expose the vulnerability of that sin that we have. Just like with Hezekiah, he has a vulnerability to embrace treasures, and God goes, okay, it's that treasure that's going to be your demise. The fundamental point that we're going to be looking at is that whatever sin you seem to gravitate towards, whatever sin you tend to embrace, is making you vulnerable. Now, you don't see it. But the day is coming when the destroyer comes in and he begins to reveal these things to you. So as you pick up in chapter 51, verse 11, the declaration in verse 11 is, sharpen the arrows, fill the quivers. Now the phrase is, once again, an archery term, and it's not unusual for an archery term to be connected directly to what? Sin. Because sin is missing the mark, and missing the mark is not believing. Not putting your trust in the one who can save you. It is totally missing the mark. So all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and miss that mark. What he now begins to interject is I'm sending the arrows to begin to, it's an interesting term for arrow because it means to shine, or more specifically, to divide. And so it's like a light that exposes and divides. So is the arrow, that which is picking off, that which is right and that which is revealing. And so it begins to expose and reveal. The picture is in verse 11, sharpen the arrows, fill the quivers. The Lord has aroused the spirit of the Medes, the spirit of the kings of the Medes, to do what he has sent them to do, of course, to obviously reveal certain things. Because, if you look at the end of verse 11, he's actually telling us why he's doing this. Because his purpose is against Babylon to destroy it. Why? Watch the phrase. For it is the vengeance of the Lord, vengeance for his temple. And it's the second time that he said this within the text. What is the vengeance for his temple? Well, interesting passage in Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 26, in which Jehoshaphat cries out to God, and he says this. He says, are you not God in the heavens, ruler over all? Power and might are in your hand. No one can stand against you. Let me tell you what Babylon did. Babylon built towers. In fact, if you look in verse 9, we applied healing to Babylon, but she was not to be healed. Forsake her, let each one go to his own country, for her judgments, referring to Babylon, has reached to what? The heavens. Guess what? That's his throne. That's God's throne. Man is trying to aspire to the place of grandness by declaring himself God of the heavens. That's one of the reasons why they built the tower, by the way, for man to declare himself. And, you know, it's one of the things that is said in Isaiah chapter 14. You know, you said, I will ascend into the heavens. I will be as God. God goes, okay, that's the indictment because you've stepped in my temple. That's an interesting, if you understand this. By the way, if you underline the word temple, hekal, it is a word that literally means capricious, or more specifically, capacious, or spacious, which means that it's a picture of something that is grand in space. So when they say you're going to build a big temple, of course, the picture is it's not a little house. It's something very spacious. And God is declaring, really, the heavens as his temple. Heavens are my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where would I go? So as Psalm chapter 2, verse 4 says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. Where is he sitting? In the heavens. It's the temple of God. What's the heavens? Psalm 103:19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. When man begins to step up and declare himself God of the heavens, God goes, you've just stepped in my temple. So the passage is, because his purpose is against Babylon, the end of verse 11, to destroy it. For it is the vengeance of the Lord, vengeance for his temple. Verse 12, lift up a signal against the wall of Babylon. Now there are basically three things that he's going to list within the text, and I want you to note them well. The first is wall. The second is going to be water. The third is going to be treasures. These are the three things that he's going to make mention of that man puts his trust in, but here again, the key is, but that makes him vulnerable. Because once man begins to put his trust in anything other than God, he automatically puts himself in a vulnerable state. The perception is, I built this great wall, and probably one of the grandest and greatest walls that were ever built was the Wall of Babylon. So large and so huge that they could literally build it over the Euphrates River. And so here they have this huge wall and surrounding, and goes all the way around and far beyond the Euphrates River. And this river flows through their place. I mean, they're in control. There's no doubt about it. It's probably one of the greatest walls that ever existed. However, it is this wall that will be their demise because they put their trust in it. And they put their trust in it so much that they figured, well, Nebuchadnezzar's, if we were to maybe understand it correctly, perhaps his grandson or anyway, some connection to Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, if you look in Daniel chapter 5, is so confident in the structure of the building that he parties, while he knows the Medes and the Persians are outside, they're partying inside. They're not going to come in. We got a great wall. They're not worried about it. In fact, if you look with me in Daniel chapter 5, you remember the scene? There's handwriting on the wall, right? Right. And Mene, Mene, Tekel, Epshon. So it's basically, you know, we've weighed you on the balances and you've come up short. Your thought is that you've trusted in these things and that they were going to protect you. Not going to do it. Not enough. Maybe the wall should have been taller. Maybe the wall should have been grander. So the passage begins and he says, you know, the problem is that you've not, I mean, you knew that your father, your grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, you knew that when God disciplined him, that it was because he did not humble himself, yet you still are acting in arrogance. If you look in verse 22, yet you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. But you have exalted yourself against the Lord of the heaven, once again, the emphasis, and have brought the vessels of his house before you. Once again, remember Hezekiah showing all the vessels? This is why they're in there. And they have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your nobles and your wives and your concubines have been drinking wine from them, from the holy stuff. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze and iron and wood and stone, all things that probably would be a part of the wall. But the God in whose hand are your life breath and your ways you have not glorified. Then the hand was sent from him, and this inscription was written out. In verse 26, this is the interpretation of the message. God has numbered your kingdom, put an end to it. You have been weighed, and the scales have been found deficient. Your kingdom has been divided, given over to the Medes and the Persians. Then Belshazzar gave orders to clothe Daniel. Of course, Daniel had already said, keep your gifts because you're gone. But he gave clothes to Daniel with purple, a necklace, and gold around his neck, and issued a proclamation concerning him that now had authority, a third ruler over the kingdom. But that night, verse 30, are you reading it? That night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. That night. Now, what we understand historically, once again, is that they were so convinced that their walls were impenetrable that they were just going to keep partying, even though they knew the enemy was outside. Of course, we know what happened historically, because what they did was they took that old river, they began to block it up, and they withheld the water from going there, so they just walked right under the wall. The boasting in the wall was their demise. Well, we're not going to be touched because the wall is so great. So if you look back in Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 12, lift up a signal against the wall of Babylon. His point within the passage is there's going to be a standard or a sign that's going to be seen from a distance. Something's going to happen that's going to go down in the annals of history. A sign. Don't trust in the wall. The tendency of man, well, it's something I built, it must be powerful. Okay, if it's something you built, for sure. It's not, because once again, it's just the height of vulnerability once you begin to put your trust in that which you could. And let me just say this. There are a lot of things that can go down as walls. It's literally a symbol of anything that you perceive can protect you. So you can go down the list. I mean, maybe education plans, contingencies, perhaps boastful exaggeration. We even have these things inside of us called defense mechanisms in which man has a tendency to use even denial to protect himself from the realities of life. So he'll repress things or maybe even boast beyond what he can do. And all these things are, we call them defense mechanisms, things that you put up, walls that you put up so you can't be hurt. Let me just tell you something. Anything that man builds as a wall will fall. And that's the ultimate declaration that he's saying within the text. You can't put your trust in any wall that is built by man. Obviously, if the wall of Babylon couldn't keep back the destroyer, none of your walls can. So if you look in the passage, it reads this way in verse 12. Lift up a signal against the wall of Babylon. Post a strong guard. Get the strongest guy out there. It's like God calling to task. You think you have a strong wall? Yeah, well, okay, it might be strong. Why don't you put a guard up there too? Just to make sure. Of course, that's not going to help, is it? Could go right through the wall, right underneath the wall. But it says, station sentries, watchmen, they already knew that the Medes and the Persians were out there. The irony to me, I think one of the great walls that America boasts in is the ability to know things. Oh, we know what's going to happen. Good for you. You still can't stop it. See, somehow we think, well, if we just know what's going to happen, that we can be prepared. You can't be prepared. You can't be prepared for the destroyer. The destroyer is going to, I mean, you can read about cancer from now till kingdom come, or from now to you going to kingdom. But the fact of the matter is you can't stop it. If the destroyer comes in, we'll destroy you. Who's under the hand of the destroyer? Who is in the hand? Who holds the destroyer? God does. And the point is that you need something more powerful than you. Because whatever your wall is, and you know, it might be technology or whatever, but place the watchman out there. Place men in the ambush, which is interesting. You know, traps. Put traps out there to maybe stop the enemy. It's not gonna help. The thought is perhaps, you know, if I can surprise the enemy, that I'm somehow going to defeat the evil. You're not going to be able to do that. For the Lord has both purposed, watch the phrase, and performed. It's done. You don't change what God is doing. You don't move his hand. God will always do right, and you can't thwart it. I mean, God has decided who can hold that back. It's done. It's finished. The Lord has purposed and performed what he spoke concerning the inhabitants of Babylon. It doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter how strong you do. It doesn't matter how much you know. You're not going to stop that. I don't care how big your wall is. We're coming in. Verse 12. Lift up the signal. If you go on now within the passage, he begins to say this, what he spoke concerning against the inhabitants of Babylon, O you who dwell by many waters. Well, we not only put our trust in things that we make or things that we build, that which man builds to protect him, but we begin to put our trust in that which man possesses. And the waters really are an interesting picture. That which man possesses as an advantage. What we're talking about are natural advantages, you know, that we have. There are abilities, talents that people have that they put their trust in. You have to think of the waters, the Tigris and Euphrates, as bringing all kinds of resources. And, you know, it wasn't like a Babylon created the waters of the stream. That was kind of a natural resource that was there as a part, but they began to put their trust in those things. They go, well, we've got all this ability to receive all kinds of shipment and commerce and power, and you know, we're in control. And God goes, okay, you do know this is a natural ability that was given to you. Yeah, but I'm gonna trust in this, and this is something pretty powerful. So people will oftentimes put their trust in talents and abilities and strengths, and maybe even their genealogy. You know, I was born in this family, or the proximics in which they live in. You know, I live in this America, so I'm, you know, I've got it made. Well, it doesn't matter. You don't want to put your trust in. And once again, the fact that they put themselves, their trust in the many waters, it's the many waters that's going to betray them. Because it's the water going through the city that brings the idea in the heads of the Medes and the Persians, hey, we could just go right under the wall. The water will take us to them. I've oftentimes seen people putting their trust in their abilities and talents, and they've done it to such a degree that the talent and ability actually becomes the source of their pain. It comes, you know, I talk to people all the time going, I wish I'd never gone down that path. Yeah, but you had a natural resource. I mean, this is what the world says. You have this natural ability. You should do this. Okay. Maybe. Sometimes God gives us natural things to surrender. I mean, Peter was a fisherman. Jesus says, I'm going to make you a shepherd. If you look at Paul, he was a Sanhedrin, highly educated man. He's going to almost be like a mother or father to churches, which is really the opposite of a judge that goes and condemns people. There'll be times that God will take the very things that you're very good at, and he's going to say, just like he says to the rich man, why don't you let that go? And if, in fact, that resource or that sense of this is who I am, you hold on to it too tightly, it'll rob you. It'll actually bring destruction in your life because it'll keep you from the very things that God could use so greatly in your life. The arrogance of man. Well, you who live on the abundance of many waters, you dwell by many waters, the influence, the trade, the commerce, the control. I mean, obviously, you need to put your trust in this. But that wouldn't save them. Abundant in what? What's the next phrase? Treasures, right. Treasures. Treasures is a word that actually, if you were to define it, could mean so many things. It could mean that which is a treasure, a storehouse, an armory. It's the things that man has that gives him a sense of worth and control. You know, storehouses. Stuff that says you're important because you have, you know, gold card or something like that. I think it's platinum now. I don't know. It's probably something else. But things that make you important that you have stored. I mean, if you get rid of that, then wow. But the great passage, you know, that oftentimes read in one of the minor prophets is he goes, your money's not going to be Zephaniah. Your money's not going to be able to save you. Not going to be able to help you. Once again, it builds up a false assurance and it literally creates a kind of vulnerability. In fact, like the rich man that we were talking about, it's the very thing that will keep you from being saved. The very thing that you're saying, this is going to save me, this is going to save me, God's going, that's going to kill you. Mm-hmm. Strangely enough, like Hezekiah, his boasting in his money made him a target. Go around tell the world, I got a lot of money in my pocket. I don't know if I would say that in certain streets in New York. There are certain places that you have to be very cautious about letting people know because there's nothing boastful about that. It just makes you more vulnerable. You have put your trust in your treasures, your abundant treasures, but your end has come. God has a way of saying things so succinctly that you're just taken back by the simplicity of it. Okay, let's see. You have walls. You have many waters. So if you could put it this way, you have things that protect you. You have advantages that you have. And you have things that give you worth and control. But it's all the wrong stuff. And the only thing that's going to leave you is empty inside. As Jeremiah says earlier, you went after emptiness and you became empty. And all these things are literally bogus things to put your trust in. The passage reads, if you look with me, "The Lord of hosts has sworn by himself, surely I will fill you with a population like locusts, and they will cry out with shouts of victory over you." The irony, of course, that this is that Babylon allures us to become consumers, right? Come, let's consume, let's just buy more, let's just do more. And he goes, okay. So the very thing you think is going to bring you happiness is going to turn against you. So what word does he use? Locusts. Right. We're consumers. Oh, so are locusts. And what do locusts do? They don't leave anything. And so he begins to reveal that there are these forces that will come in, forces that we've beckoned, forces that we've embraced, things that we've loved. And he says, those have made you vulnerable. Those are the very things that have made you an easy target for the destroyer. It's one of the reasons why, you know, you and I need to come in the simplicity and say, look, we trust in you and you alone. I mean, it's only God that can save us. Romans 3:23 tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That sin is really not putting your trust in God. But if you call upon his name in Romans chapter 10, he says you can be saved. All these other things are keeping you from calling on his name. I got a wall. I got a resource. I've got a stash. And all these things are saying, I don't need God. And God goes, that's what's making you vulnerable. It is that which Scripture is calling upon us to think and to meditate over. One of the great reasons for the book of Jeremiah is to help us see in a very tangible way that which leads us to destruction and that which leads us to vulnerability. Father, we come before you today and we ask that you would work within our hearts, for there are so many things that would move us away from you. The great sin is not the bad things that we've done. Obviously, we all have sinned. But the great sin that will ultimately doom us is the sin of just not believing that you love us, not believing that you're good, not believing that you're going to do the best for us. For once we embrace that truth, everything begins to change. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. God is asking you, just like he was asking his own people of Israel, come to me. Come home. Trust me. Do what I say. It's only going to bring good. And I'll protect you. I'll keep you from all the destroying forces that are out there. They will reveal the reality in life. And as they begin to reveal, you come to me. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. This is a time to just talk with God. To ask him to examine your heart. What am I really trusting in? If you're trusting in anything other than him, you are making yourself vulnerable. You are destined for destruction. You pray a sunny place. Now, Father, we come before you with the realization that there are things in our lives that are making us vulnerable. They're causing pain and suffering. We can feel the destroyer moving in. Discontentment, sorrow, grief. We can feel the destroyer coming in. A sense of emptiness and void, anxiety and fear. We can feel the destroyer coming in. It's all because we've trusted in the wrong things. And that destroyer is revealing the reality that we've made wrong choices. But today you're calling upon us to let it go. And Lord, you know the hearts of the different ones here, but I just really sense that there are different ones that are wrestling with letting go of things. If I were to have a moment with them, they would probably say something like this: I wish I could. But now you can. Don't allow the things of this world to rob you of the protection, of the security, of the safety, of the fulfillment, of the peace and the joy that God can give you. But in order for you to receive it, you've got to let go of the other stuff. Is it worth being miserable over? The Spirit of God is saying, let go. Father, we pray that they do this. In Jesus' name, amen.